Much of life is predictable, isn't it? You get up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you go to work, you come home from work, you have your meals, those three meals a day with breaks in between, and you go to bed at night, and you make plans for vacation, and you go on vacation, you go to various places. But then there are other times when we wish we could take a mulligan, where we could say, let's back up and start over. If only we could go back to the beginning of this week that we have just passed and make some changes there along the way, how much better things would be. There are things that happen, things that take place, things that we had not anticipated. Or perhaps things that we were anticipating, but not to the full extent. I wonder if the folks in the Philippines might have done something differently now in retrospect with their homes, some of them. But no, they didn't. Much of life is predictable, but other times we just cannot tell what's going on. We don't understand what's going on. And that's because we're not in control of life. As James wrote, we don't just say we're going to go to such and such a city and set up business and make X number of dollars there. But if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. We will make our plans, but they are always subject to God's editing, His blue penciling. God will carry out His plans. And we need to understand that. In fact, that was something that the disciples needed to hear. They needed to understand that God was carrying out His plans, and God was not going to carry out their plans, even though they were pretty sure of their plans and thought that they were plans that were according to the Scriptures, but they hadn't looked at the Scriptures as fully as they should have done. And they hadn't listened to what Jesus had been saying to them all along. And so they came to this night in which they gathered to observe the Passover. And things just did not go according to plan. Well, Jesus, first of all, this one who is the Messiah, and they knew that He was the Messiah, He acted like a servant and washed their feet. They were expecting, of course, that as Messiah, He would not be doing anything like a servant, and that they, as the men who have been trained by Him for the past 3 years, would certainly be the prominent men, those who would have the authority, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, and so forth. But instead, Jesus said, "You've seen what I've done? That's what you're to do. You are to serve. You are to humble yourself as a servant." And then Jesus told them that somebody was going to betray Him. One of them was going to betray Him. Well, that just didn't sit well with them. But when Judas left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And of course, they have their own ideas of how that's going to take place. But then Jesus turns their world upside down again and says, "I'm going away and you can't come with me." And their response is, "Lord, we're ready to die with you." Peter's the one that voiced that, but the others were thinking it as well. "We're ready to die with you." But instead, Jesus shocks them all when He says to Peter, "Tonight, before dawn comes, three times you're going to deny me." You're going to deny that you know who I am. You're going to deny, excuse me, you're going to deny that you love me. Well, that just didn't sit well with them either. And so they have all these questions. Where are you going? Why can't we come along? How can we know where you're going if we don't know where you're going? And then, probably in a bit of frustration, one of them finally says, well, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. We'll be satisfied with that. And later on, one of them asks another question and says, what has happened? What has happened that you are going to show yourself to us and not to the world? Everything was in turmoil in the minds of these disciples. And so they needed to hear what Jesus said at the beginning of the 14th chapter of John, do not let your heart be troubled. And later on, he repeats that same instruction to them, that same exhortation, and he adds to it. Let's look at what he has to say and how he enables them to deal with it, because there he is able, enabling us to deal with the turmoil and the trouble and the fear that we would have when things don't go the way we expect them to go. We'll begin our reading with John 14, verse 25, and read on to the end of the chapter. And you'll see at the very end of the chapter that there's a break that takes place here, though Jesus continues his discourse with the disciples. Beginning with verse 25, Jesus is speaking and says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And thus ends the reading of God's word, as we ask his blessing to be upon the reading and the preaching of the word. There in the, at the end of the 27th verse, we have this repetition of what he had said at the very beginning of the chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he adds, and do not be afraid. That's exactly what the disciples needed to hear, as we've just reviewed how their world had been turned upside down. All their expectation had been destroyed. Things were not happening as they had expected them to happen. And of all things, Peter is going to deny him. How can that be? And yet Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Let your heart be at peace with Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. Because, you see, we are to fulfill our God-given calling in the comfort that God gives to us. That's what we want to see here, that we fulfill our God-given callings in life in the comfort that God gives to us, so that we're not troubled, we're not afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The disciples, of course, were troubled by the plan of Jesus because it was not the plan that they had expected. It was not the plan that they had all lined out. Things were not happening according to their plan. They were happening according to Jesus' plan. And that's what he needed them to understand. You don't need to be troubled because things are happening exactly as they are supposed to happen, even though it's not the way you expect things to happen or you want them to happen. God is sovereignly working to accomplish his purposes. And then there's the addition. On the one hand, there is trouble, or being troubled, being dismayed. Now, this doesn't make sense. That's one thing. But now there's another aspect. Don't be afraid. Fear is not the same thing as being troubled over something. Fear is something that will lead to worry. And they're not to be worried about this. They're not to be afraid that somehow Jesus is not going to be king. He's just not going to be king the way they had expected it. Don't be afraid. Jesus was going to be arrested, and I think that's one of the main reasons that he makes this little addition here. Don't be afraid. Things aren't going to happen the way you expect them to happen. But don't be afraid, because the plan of God is being accomplished. And so Jesus' arrest was for the accomplishment of the will of God, so that God would carry out our salvation, would bring about our salvation, and that we would be able to enjoy that salvation. Jesus would be king. Don't be afraid of that. Don't worry that that's not going to happen, is what he's saying to his disciples. I'm going to be king, and he is king even now. And we are to submit to him and to submit to the plans that he lays out for us, that he carries out for us. But these are not just words to the disciples. It's not just an exhortation that he gives, but he also gives the reasons that they ought not to be troubled and that they ought not to be afraid. There are things that he is doing for them. And the first thing is that he is sending them his Spirit. The Spirit of God is given, and so we are to be comforted by God's Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is indeed the third person of the Trinity. And so we read in the 26th verse, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." Remember that he has already mentioned the Spirit to them earlier in this same chapter. Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Notice, the Spirit, first of all, is given by the Father in the name of the Son. The Son asks the Father to send the Spirit to us. And he gives his Spirit to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a separate blessing, but anyone who is in Christ has the Spirit of God given to him. So then, he is called here the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And that's in verse 16. He's also called there the Counselor. But that's a name that is variously translated. Other translations of the Scriptures call him the Helper or the Paraclete. Now, that's not really an English word, but it's a word that is a transliteration of the term that John uses here, or that Jesus uses. He is literally one who stands alongside. Another translation would be advocate. Think of the picture of the courtroom. Here's the one who has been charged. His advocate, his lawyer, his counselor stands beside him and speaks for him. And that's the position of the Holy Spirit for us. He is given to us as the Paraclete. Get the L in there. It's not a bird. Paraclete. And so he is there testifying in our behalf, laboring in our behalf, that we might be comforted and be comforted by the truth. So what is it that the Holy Spirit was going to do? Well, He is going to remind the disciples of the things that Jesus has said to them. Do you see comfort in that? You should. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, we're focusing on the disciples here. We're not carrying this through right now to ourselves, because I think this is something that is specifically for the disciples, at least in its initial fulfillment. That he would remind them of the things that Jesus had said to them. You remember what one of the jobs of the disciples is, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. They're the ones that are going to write for us the New Testament. And it's either they themselves who will do the writing, or those whom they approve of, to whom they have given the message. We have Matthew, for example, one of the disciples, and John, another of the disciples. But we also have Mark and Luke. They were not among the original apostles, but they have been granted the Word of God through the apostles. In fact, Peter is usually one that is thought of to be the one who spoke to Mark, and that Mark's gospel is basically Peter's gospel. Luke is one who spent a great deal of time with Paul, who is known as an apostle. And of course, then we have Paul, who writes his letters. We have James, the brother of our Lord. And so it is that these are men who would be given the Holy Spirit of God, so that they would be able to remember the things that they have been taught during this period that Jesus is with them, and would remind them of these things. That would be one of the activities of the Spirit that is given to us. And so they wrote the Scriptures, and because they did this by the direction of the Spirit of God, we know that the Scriptures are reliable. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of God, but men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These men knew that they were writing infallible Scripture. As God gave it to them by His Holy Spirit. But beyond that, we also see that God teaches them all things. And this is where I think we can expand it to us as well. That it goes beyond the apostles when we read, particularly in that former item, we looked at the latter one where he says, "I will remind you," or "He will remind you of everything I've said to you, but He will also teach you all things." And while that has a specific reference to the disciples, I think it is also given to us that we might know the things of the Word of God because of the Spirit of God who is given to us and who deals with us in our hearts to enable us to understand the Scriptures. After all, unless the Spirit of God gives understanding, we will not understand. You can argue with people. You can lay out everything logically. And it will not change them. Unless the Spirit of God is there to change their hearts, to give them understanding. And that's why you hear Jesus saying, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Do you have ears to hear? May God give each of us ears to hear, that we might understand the things of the Scriptures. And so we should be comforted by the presence of the Spirit of God, who enables us to understand the Scriptures and to know that the Scriptures then are given infallibly by God. They have been given infallibly by God so that we can trust them and know that they are true. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give you." This is the kind of peace that we are to seek. It's the peace that Jesus gives. And you see, he says something that we need to take to heart. He says, "I do not give to you as the world gives." He doesn't give the kind of peace that the world gives. Because you see, often the kind of peace that the world gives is a superficial peace. Just because a world leader agrees to some sort of accord, are you going to trust him to keep it? Just because a world leader says, "This is the way it's going to be, this is why you should hold to this," are you going to trust it? No, we've been burned too many times on that, haven't we? Camp David Accords, and so forth. We have these things given to us, and we're supposed to trust them, but then we find that they're words only. That the signature doesn't mean anything. Much peace in the world is superficial. And often it just deals with hostility and trying to cease hostility. Instead of promote prosperity. The word, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is a word that deals not just with the cessation of hostility, but with the promotion of prosperity. I want you to think back to that time that Laban and Jacob made a covenant. Why did they have to make that covenant? Because they couldn't trust each other. They knew that each other was a cheater. That's what the name Jacob means. And that's what Esau said. "He cheated me out of my birthright. And he cheated me out of the blessing." And Laban cheated Jacob out of flocks and herds. And so they come together. And they make this covenant with each other. And some people use it as a wonderful blessing that we are supposed to have in the church. May the Lord watch between you and me while we are separate from each other. But the reason they're saying that is, if you come past this point, you cannot come past this point to me to harm me. And I can't come past this point toward you to harm you. It's just saying, we're going to be separate from each other. We've agreed to disagree. We're not going to like each other. You stay there and I'll stay over here. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus gives to us. Not as the world gives do I give. But he gives a kind of peace that promotes prosperity. That promotes blessing. How wonderful it is when brothers in Jesus Christ are able to confess their sins to each other so that they learn to get along with each other. and they enjoy each other. That's because of the peace that Jesus gives. First of all, it's a peace that He has given to, that He has accomplished to enable us to have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, then it enables us to have peace with each other. We don't have to be upset with each other, but we can learn that in Jesus Christ, we are able to prosper each other. And so when Jesus says, "Peace I give to you, my peace I leave," He's looking forward to what He's going to do the very next day. And when He says, "It is finished," He's saying He has accomplished peace for His people. There at the cross, He endured the wrath of God in order that you and I may have peace with Him and true peace with one another. Not just to get along agreeing to disagree. Now Jesus goes on from this also to say, there's one more thing that, and that is that I'm going to the Father and you should be glad I'm doing that. Now that was not a source of joy for the disciples in their own minds at this time. Because remember, they're thinking, why are you going away and why can't we come with you? How is it you're going to show yourself to us but not to the world? They don't understand these things. It's part of the upheaval that they're enduring, and that's why Jesus again says, do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Father, He says, is greater than I. And that might cause us a bit of consternation, because are we not saying that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal in power and in glory? Why does He say the Father is greater than I? And I understand this to be a reference to the fact that He, in His humanity as the Son of Man, is on earth and is limited on earth, so that as the psalmist has said, as also the writer of Hebrews then recites concerning Jesus, you have made Him to be a little lower than the angels. And the proper way to understand that seems to be, you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. And so there's the position that Jesus has. But He's going to the Father. And there He rejoins in that greatness that He had with the Father. And He's able to return and enjoy the great privileges that He had had before with the Father. Remember what had been written by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was returning to His Father. He was returning to His former glory. He was returning that He might be the King and He would rule over us with the kingship that the disciples had been anticipating He would have, although they thought of it in a different way. In heaven, He rules over the entire universe. And that's why Jesus said, you should have been rejoicing that I'm going to the Father. And He says, you know that this is true because the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing on me. He can accuse me, he can bring his accusations, but they won't stand.
because none of them will be true. And so even though Jesus is going to be crucified using the accusations of men, nevertheless, Satan is unable to hold him in the grave. But Jesus rises again from the grave and ascends into heaven to be our king. The accuser can try, but he will not succeed in charging Jesus. Why? Because, as Jesus says here, I have always done my Father's will. Now the prince of the world is coming, but he has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I believe that that's what Psalm 139 is talking about when we sing there. We're not going to be singing that now, but when we sing there, Lord, examine my heart. Examine my ways. That is our Savior saying to the Father, examine me and prove me, Lord. Try heart and mind, I pray. Now see if there's any sinful way that is in me. And you will see that I have perfectly obeyed you. Now there's a sense in which we can sing that concerning ourselves, that God should root out the sin that is there. But it seems to me that Jesus is really the singer of that psalm to say, I have obeyed you. The ruler of this world has nothing on me. He can accuse, but he cannot convict. Rejoice then that Jesus has gone to the Father. Because you see, there's where your comfort is, in knowing that he is with the Father and that he has nothing on you. And he has nothing on you because he has nothing on Christ, who has given you his righteousness, if indeed you're trusting in Jesus Christ. When your world then is in upheaval, when things are not going the way that you expect them to do, remember that God is sovereign. Remember the comfort also then that Christ gives in the midst of that upheaval. That the wicked one cannot do anything beyond the permission of God. This comfort then is a comfort that is based in reality. It's based in the promises of God. It's based in the power of God. It's based in the justice of God. And it's based in the love of God. So that when he gives you his Spirit, he gives you the Spirit of truth. He gives you his Word, which is reliable. When he gives you his peace, he gives you peace with God. True peace with him, so that there is nothing that stands between you and he. And when he goes to the Father, it is that he might reign sovereignly over all. And do so for his people. And so remember him and be confident in him, that he is overruling all things for his own glory.